If this is the first time you've been at Journey, we're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, so I can't think of a better week to be for your first time, right? You're going to know right away whether this is a place you want to ever come back to or not. This is an incredibly important week during this series. And it's an incredibly important week because we're learning things about God that we don't often get out of these stories, because we tend to read the stories of the Old Testament simply as interesting plot lines, not as deep lessons about the character and person of God and what He's looking for in us. And when we come to some of these wrath stories, we come to these stories with, personally, a lot of confusion, because we have all of these pictures of this loving, gracious, merciful God, faithful God. And then we have kind of dumped in the middle of it this wrath story, which is like, what? Whoa, like I've got a category for the gracious, loving, merciful God, but the wrath, I don't know what to do with. And what I'm going to share with you today is most of our understandings of the story are absolutely wrong. So I want you to hang with me. I'm going to trigger some of you today. Good. Scripture is supposed to trigger us. When Scripture stops triggering us, we've stopped actually approaching God's Word. It will trigger us till the day we die, because what God wants to do is transform us. And when we become comfortable with it, that means we've stopped being transformed by it. So if at the end of today you're like, I don't know about this, hey, I've got an email address and a phone number. I'll be happy to talk with you, walk through it with you, and I am also perfectly okay for you to disagree with me, as long as you are perfectly okay with me to disagree with you. And we can love each other and do life together and disagree. Culture says that's not possible. God says, that's absolutely possible. So that's what we're going to do today. I'm going to be teaching a little differently today, in that much of this story is found in Midrash. Which is why you're going to be like, I didn't know that about this story. I do want to remind you, Midrash is incredibly important to understand the Old Testament, because it accompanied the Scriptures up until Jesus and the founding of the early church. I'm not bringing in some weird, crazy Scripture that somebody just wrote one out, just accept it because it fits the worldview we want it to fit. But these accompanied the Scriptures as the rabbi's oral tradition that was passed down from person to person to person until eventually got written down. And we call those collections Midrash. So they're not Scripture, but they are commentary that went with the Scriptures that people would follow. We're going to rely heavily on that today. And if you feel talking about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, I feel less safe by the time we're done. At the same time, I hope that you will be encouraged that God truly is a good God, and He is not, the message that you're going to get by the end of this is God is not just looking to punish you or anyone. So we're going to come into this story. I'm going to be reading just a lot of the story, and then I'm going to be interjecting some Midrash, and then I'm going to do just a quick summation of it, because my belief in what we do here is that I am not supposed to give you all the things you're supposed to do when you leave. I'm just supposed to open this up, and it should pique your interest, and you should go struggle with this and figure out how this fits in your life. I'm going to give you some low-lying fruit, but some of the deeper things for your life are going to be between you and God as you think through this and just struggle through this. If you'll remember, the rabbis and the ancient Near Eastern way of learning is not the transfer of information. It is personal discovery, which is why the rabbis would constantly teach by asking questions. You had to come to the point of the story. You can't just be told what the point of the story is. All right? So part of this today is me evoking in you a discovery process, but you have to go do the work of discovering what God is saying to you through this. Okay? Also, we're throwing a dagger in the heart of modern Western culture today. We are throwing a dagger into that heart. And so if you've embraced, you have, just like I have. It's what we know. It's what we're comfortable with. We're going to throw a dagger in it, and we're going to see what comes out. Okay? Are y'all ready? Okay, so last week we talked about Abraham. The story of Sodom is not a standalone story. This is a continuation of last week's story. We saw the story of Abraham following his circumcision, having these strangers that came out, and all of a sudden he jumps up. He's healing from his circumcision, we assume, and he jumps up and he demonstrates one of the core goals that God has for us is that we develop a spirit of generosity and hospitality. God values it so much that he follows that story up with the story of Sodom. And if you think that the story of Sodom is about sexual sin, it is not. All right? We often make that story about sexual sin, and we often make stories in the Bible about certain sins that don't seem to affect us, and we ignore all the rest of the content that does affect us. So I'm going to read through the story. There are some very difficult things, questions in here that we're going to have to struggle through. And there are some problems that in the next 30 to 45 minutes, I'm going to try to answer. I'm going to try to do it in 30, and it is possible that I can do that. But these are some of the problems that you may, I'm just letting you know now, because I've been told not to say I'm almost done, because nobody believes me anymore. Don't oversell. Thank you. That's right. That was one of last week's principles. That's right. Under promise, over deliver. Thank you, Jimmy, for paying attention. All right. And for using my sermon against me. I'm totally okay with that. Totally okay with it. Ah, right. Oh, wonderful. I don't even think we need a sermon today. Y'all have it covered. I mean, So, all right, here's some of the problems. I can't see the pictures on the back, which is why I'm not turning around. So, all right. Some of the problems we've got to address that we often want to look over with the Sodom story is that so far, one of the four primary themes we've talked about is God is faithful even when we are unfaithful, right? So one of the first problems we've got to talk about is, doesn't feel like God's okay with unfaithfulness in this story. Are we swapping themes? There's a reason that dispensationalism has become so popular in scholarly circles, because it's hard to rectify some of these teachings as the same God. And so dispensationalism says God actually changes and works differently in each phase of Scripture. So we're going to still find a singular story going through this whole, the whole of Scriptures, that God is not changing and he's still operating the same way, but we may not like some of the things that God does. All right, next slide. So that first one is, God is faithful even when we are unfaithful, right? Doesn't feel like that in some of the stories of wrath. The second problem that we're going to try to address today is this. Is God loving and gracious, or is he angry and wrathful? Depending on your upbringing, some of you grew up hearing that God is angry and wrathful, and as long as you don't screw up, you're good, and one day when you die, you'll go to heaven, and then you'll be really good. And that can be a stress-filled life. What if God's mad at me? This is what I know about you. You will mess up, all right? You're going to, because I know I do, and God is faithful even when we are unfaithful. And that's a theme we're going to continue to dive down and understand what does that mean within our lives. Third thing we're going to have to address in this story is, what is going on with Lot's daughters? This is a very troubling story, especially if you have kids. Like, it's hard to understand what's happening here and why God doesn't intervene. And then the third problem that I think we need to address today is his wife becoming a pillar of salt. Like, what in the world is that? And so we're going to be relying some on Midrash for that question as well. I want you to buckle up and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. And we are going to finish out kind of yesterday's story. I'm going to be doing a lot of scripture reading, but I'm going to break and share some different things with you. This type of literature is historical literature, which means there are some possible chiasms throughout these stories, but we're not focusing on any of those today. We are going to be focusing primarily on the plot and the storyline, but we're going to be looking at a couple of places in Scripture that also explain what's happening in this whole thing, And then we're going to end with how Jesus fits into this whole thing. So let's begin with Genesis chapter 18, beginning with verse 16. You remember these men have come upon Abraham. He made like 80 loaves of bread for them to give them food to go on their way. He's healing from circumcision when you're an 80-year-old man or 100-year-old man and you're healing from circumcision. Then, that's just pretty uncomfortable to jump up and do anything. So he's doing that. And then at the end of that story, these three men who we know are angels from the Lord, because they tell him what's going to happen with Sarah. They tell him what's about to happen next and why they're traveling his way. This begins in verse 16 of chapter 18. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to see them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, very important verse that frames the entire rest of the story. Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. Now, this word outcry is an incredibly important word for us for the rest of this story. In Hebrew, the word outcry is zedekah, and it means the cry of unjust oppression. There are different types of cries that people can have. That's the Hebrew, if we were to translate it into English letters, Hebrew doesn't actually have any vowels in it. All vowels in Hebrew are marked by punctuation points. There are no actual A's in Hebrew. So that word, zedekah, is an outcry of unjust oppression. In other words, you are crying out because you have been treated horribly and it is unjust what is being done to you. That cry is incredibly important to understand why God is beginning to intervene here. So who are being oppressed? What is the oppression? And what is it that God is going to do here? We're also going to have to talk about what kind of justice is God looking for. And again, in our modern Western understanding of justice, we may miss what God is actually doing in the world and how we should respond. Because I think if we understood this story correctly, the church has a lot of repentance to do over the last 2,000 years of its existence. That's one of the reasons we ignore some of these teachings, is because they become uncomfortable for us who feel like we're okay. And God is wanting to do something more in us than simply make sure we're going to heaven. He wants us to become his people that are bringing, as Jesus taught them to pray, your kingdom here on this earth, which means we treat people and we bring into this world the things God wants us to bring into this world. All right? So that's the one of the words that we're going to come back to. And Midrash gives us a very interesting piece of this puzzle I'm going to have to bring up later about who actually is crying out. You'll be interested that it is a character you are somewhat familiar with who's doing the outcrying. But you won't find that in Genesis. You'll find that in the Midrash. We then have this next section where we have, there are so many parallels. Just to give you where are we headed from here. So today is Sodom. Next week is a very difficult story about God appearing to tempt Abraham with the sacrifice of Isaac. We're going to cover that next week. And then after that, we're going to hit the rest of the patriarchs. We're going to give them 1 week each because it's time to move on. But what we're going to find are parallels. So we're going to hit Isaac and his life. We're going to hit Jacob and his life. Then we're going to hit Joseph and his life. And so we're going to do that relatively. One of the things I want you to see in these stories, and I hope you're already seeing if you've been joining us each week, parallels between these stories are scary. Like, parallels are super scary. And we have this story, at this part of the story with Abraham and the angels headed down to Sodom, we have Abraham essentially standing up to God and saying, whoa, 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 whoa. Now, you need to remember that Abraham and Lot have separated. Abraham's let Lot choose where he wants to go. He's chosen the land that would become Sodom because it was the nicest, most plenteous. I mean, it was a prosperous, wealthy land because the environment was perfect for everything. And he goes, and then they get conquered. And you remember, Abraham comes back, and he conquers the people that conquer Sodom and essentially allows Lot to go back to Sodom. And this is the place in which Lot is, you know, there. And so now Abraham is invested in Sodom because Lot is there, and he stands before the God and says, whoa, 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 you can't do this. You're going to wipe out the righteous people with the unrighteous. And so he begins bargaining with him. And first he says, if I can find 50 people that are righteous in this city, will you spare them? And God says, yes. Okay, well, what if I can find 45? Yes. What if I can find 40? Yes. How about 30? Yes. How about 20? Yes, if you can find 20 people, I will spare it. And then we enter chapter 18 again, verse 32. Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once, suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now we're going to see another person in this family who is going to stand up to God later. Now you may be familiar with who that person is. We see several parallels between these families that is important for us to understand not only the type of literature this is, but how are we supposed to interpret it. But let's jump down to Genesis chapter 19. We're getting into the story. I basically want to tell you the story. I want to fill in the pieces that we've missed. I want to leave you with a final thought. We're going to be done. Okay? Chapter 19, verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, Lot is here, again, because he had chosen this land. And then when they were conquered and he went back, he stayed in the land. Now, sitting at the gate means that Lot has now some type of city official, because the people who were sitting at the gate are city officials. So Lot is not just living here. Like, Lot is a part of the ruling class of Sodom. Okay? So it's been said, and just to remind you, if you're not following on the Bema podcast, you're going to find some of this there, and some of this you're not going to find there. But one of the points that Marty Solomon brings up is that Lot is an assimilator. He comes into a culture, and he assimilates into the culture. Abraham impacted the culture, but Lot assimilated into it. And that's part of the problems that we find with the Lot stories, and part of the problems that we find with just assimilating into culture in general. Rather than impacting and positively changing it, it's very easy for us to just take it all in and fit in, because it's comfortable and it's easy. And most people, when you assimilate into a culture, they reward you. If you try to impact that culture, unless they like the way you're impacting it, they reject you. But we see Lot as an assimilator, and this is kind of the environment in which this story takes place. Let me find my place. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. You may rise up early and go on your way. Does this sound familiar to anyone? Okay, if you were here last week, this should sound familiar, because this is almost exactly word for word what Abraham said whenever they came upon him. He rushed out to them and told them the exact same thing. What we see here is that Lot and Abraham, in this area of hospitality and generosity, are cut from the same cloth. They both mimic this ancient Near Eastern idea of hospitality. And I shared last week with you the story that Marty Solomon tells of coming upon a Bedouin village, which is kind of a nomadic Islamic village, and how the people embraced them and the children ran out to them, and how the woman that they went into their house, there were 54 Americans, they went into their house and they just baked, and then they poured them drinks and they took care of them. We have this high value on hospitality and generosity, not just in the nation of Israel, but we find it just in this part of the world, even people who are not Jewish or Israeli or part of Abraham's family at this point, because even Israel's not on the scene yet. So as we come into that, we recognize this hospitality, and Lot is responding exactly the way Abraham was. Okay? It's an important part of the story as well. But they said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." So they're rejecting him. Important part of the story. We'll come back to that in a minute. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." Ugh, Lot. I mean, what the heck? I mean, come on. Are you crazy? And we would look at this story, rightfully so, and say, this is crazy talk. Like, this is... I mean, if this was all we had of the Jewish religion, would any of us be interested in being a part of it? And we'd be like, not me. This is like, this guy needs professional help. What an evil, evil man. Now, one of the reasons that we have a hard time with this story is because there are two things we miss. One is we don't fully understand the wickedness of Sodom. And number two, we don't fully understand the hospitality of an ancient Near Eastern culture. Because our culture does not, I won't say they don't fall into the wickedness side, but they certainly don't fall into the hospitality generosity side. All right? This is where we have to kind of go into the Midrash to fill in some of the pieces that we've been missing. And the pieces about Sodom is that this is a horrible, horrible place. And you would think, probably based on how you've heard this story, oh yeah, they got all kinds of sexual sin in this place. Not one time is that really mentioned. All right? So, as we come into this kind of Midrash, this is what the Midrash says about Sodom, that the Sodomites enjoyed a high standard of living. This was a wealthy nation. They were in a part of the world that grew crops very readily. It was wet with water, and they were able to grow crops. And by doing so, and livestock, they were able to build wealth, and it was a place where there was much wealth. But yet in this city, there was a focus on keeping everything for themselves and not sharing them with any travelers whatsoever. If you were in need, they would not share any of your needs with you. And so there are some stories that we read through that the Midrash tells us about. And there's a story, I want to tell you four stories real quickly and give you an idea of what this outcry is all about. The first one is that in order to get into Sodom, you've got to cross a river, and there's a bridge on the river. And the story goes that a man did, when you cross the bridge, kind of like a toll bridge today, like if you go to Florida, you got to cross a toll bridge, or go to different places, you got to cross a toll bridge. There was a toll of 4 zuzim to cross the bridge. And there was a traveler who did not want to pay the price to cross the bridge, so he swam to the other side. Upon arriving onto the shore of Sodom, 4 men come upon him and demand not just 4 zuzim, but 8. That is the cost of swimming across the river. And so he could not pay the 8, would not pay the 8, and they began to beat him senseless because he would not pay the 8 zuzim. So he goes to the county or city officials, and he says, "Look at what has been done to me. What will you do about this thing? This is unjust. I did not cross the bridge. I swam across. And so I do not owe the 4 zuzim, and they beat me because they said I owed 8. And this is what they say. It says, The stranger refused to pay the exorbitant fee, and the guards beat him. And when they were finished with him, the wounded man dragged himself to the magistrate and demanded recompense for his suffering. The judge listened carefully of his tale of woe and then issued this verdict. For having crossed the river, you owe 8 zuzim, as is the law. As to the beating, you must reward each of the fine gentlemen at the gate, because everyone knows the medical benefit of an occasional bloodletting. Can you imagine being subject to that level of injustice? We have another story in the Midrash that says that this doesn't tell anything about, kind of what happened to this man, but that the Sodomites, those are the people who live in Sodom, would provide guest houses in their city, each with beds of a single standard size. When a guest came looking for lodging, they would make sure that the bed fit perfectly. If he was shorter than the bed, the host would stretch him out until he fit. Should he be too tall for the bed, they would hack off his feet. Okay? Third example. An unfortunate beggar once wandered into Sodom and began going from door to door begging for alms. To his surprise, every householder greeted him warmly and gave him a coin. Overjoyed, he rushed to the nearest store, hoping to purchase some food, his first meal in days, but the shopkeeper turned him away. The same thing repeated itself wherever the man proffered his coins. Eventually, the poor man expired from hunger. The clever Sodomites, who knew that this would happen, came running to retrieve their coins, upon which they had each thoughtfully marked their names. Like, this is like a terrible movie, right? But part of this is the wickedness of Sodom. A fourth story. Now we get into kind of how this relates to Lot and Abraham and this idea of hospitality and generosity. They began to say that anyone that would give bread to a poor person will be burnt at the stake. Two maidens of Sodom met at the well, where they had both gone to drink and fill up their water jugs. One girl asked her friend, "Why is your face so pale?" Her friend answered, "We have nothing to eat at home, and we are dying of starvation." Her compassionate friend filled her own jug with flour and exchanged it for her friend's jug of water. When the Sodomites found out about her act, they burned her to death. So the sins that God's addressing are very different than the way we often tell this story. Maybe some of us are getting a little uncomfortable with this telling of the story. Then we have this incredible story that really brings us back. Now let me ask you this, keep it in your mind, we're discovering something here together. Why is it that these angels are going down to Sodom? What has happened to cause them to go down to Sodom? Anybody? They have heard an outcry. Our fifth story, which is the name they've given to the daughter of Lot, one of his daughters. Plotit, the daughter of Lot, who was married to a prominent Sodomite, once saw a poor man who was so hungry that he was unable to stand. She felt sorry for him. From then on, she made sure to pass him every day on her way to the well, and she would feed him some food that she had stashed in her water jug. People wondered how the man managed to live. Upon investigation, they discovered her act and prepared to burn her. Before she died, she turned to God and cried, "Master of the world, carry out justice on my behalf." Her cries pierced the heavens. At that moment, God said, "I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me." The oral tradition that accompanied the scriptures, the cry that they reference to Abraham and why they're coming down to interpret this, is the cry of Lot's daughter, who has been trying to feed a man so he wouldn't die of hunger. And as she was burning to death, she cried out to God. God heard her cry and sent the angels to investigate. Brings us back to the story of Lot. Let's continue the story, chapter 19, verse 9. This is when they come in and we have this crowd that's gathering around. And let me just also point out, if you'll remember the story I shared from Marty Solomon, as they went into this Bedouin village and they were serving them and giving to them, their guide told them that in this culture, if their village were to be attacked, every one of them would give their lives to protect their guests. The level of hospitality is, interestingly, other places in Scripture say that's a virtue. No greater love has anyone than what? Give their life for their friend. They're saying, even though you're a stranger, this ethic that I live by, this ethic of hospitality and generosity, drives me to the point that I would give my life to protect yours. You are my guest. I will protect you. That puts a little different stint on what Lot is happening with Lot and his daughters, isn't it? We look at Lot as this terrible man, and how could you possibly cause your daughters to do this? And yet, as his family was demonstrating, and his daughters, one daughter has apparently been burned alive because of her generosity to others in a town that not only doesn't want anyone in need, but punishes those that help people in need. And his daughters are carrying, just like Lot did, just like Abraham did, an ethic that said, I am responsible to care for the needs of others. And so I have no doubt that in this moment, his daughters were on board with what he was doing because of an ethic of generosity that I myself can barely even possibly ponder to what it would be like. No, he's doing that. He's basically saying, you do to my daughters whatever you want to do, but don't hurt my guests. They certainly, the offer was a burnable offense. This is a burnable offense based on the Midrash. But no, the text reads that he, do what you will to my daughters. And it doesn't really make Lot look any better, does it? Like, Lot should have been the one to go out there, right? And one of the things that the Bema podcast brings out is that in a patriarchal society, for the patriarch to lose his life, everyone else in the household no longer has a protector. It does not mean that he wasn't stricken by this choice, but he had the entire rest of the family he had to take care of too. And if he were gone, they would be without a protector. Does that make this story more palatable? No. No. But when we read passages in Scripture like Noah, and they say, everyone's thoughts was on evil continually always. In our minds, our idea of evil may not approach the evilness that we are capable of. And we think, well, God, we're not that bad. But left to our own devices, we become really, really bad. So bad that if you are in need, we just want you to die and be out of the way. You are not important to us. You are not important to our lives. You are a nuisance and a problem for us. We just want you gone. And God hears their cry. And Lot does his best to protect the guests. Now, Lot, let's be honest. Lot doesn't quite get it. But there are some things he does get. Lot makes lots of mistakes, and Lot's story doesn't end well. But there are some things that Lot gets right. And it's one of the reasons that he's considered among the righteous to be rescued. Let's continue with the story. Let me find where we were at the story. I think we're still at verse 9. They said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house and them, and shut the door. They struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, because you have committed a crime punishable by death trying to feed these guests. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-laws, verse 13, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry, same word, against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-laws, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord, being merciful to them, brought them out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape here. Is this not a little one? And my life will be saved. And he said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord of the heaven. And he overthrew those cities. And all the way, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of his midst to overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. And we have essentially Lot and two of his daughters who have escaped now. So there's another midrash that we need to talk about with this pillar, whole pillar of salt thing, which is not just supposed to be a metaphor, because Scripture says anytime you come to this place and you see that pillar of salt, you are to remember. So it's presumably we're talking about an actual pillar of salt, or at least there's a pillar of salt that came to be known as Lot's wife. For whatever reason, she dies, and that's one of the hard questions. It seems like looking back is... that doesn't seem like the kind of offense that you ought to be turned into a pillar of salt, especially when your kids have been killed back there. Your whole life has been back there. You're leaving everything you know. God, why in the world would you kill her and turn her into a pillar of salt just for turning around and looking? And it's why we read these stories and we gloss over them and we skip them. We go, whew, that's tough. I don't know. Let's go to the next verse, because I don't know what to do with that. Jews knew what to do with that. Jews knew what to do with that. There was oral tradition that passed down from time to the story to help them understand what is this all about. And the story in the Midrash is told about Lot's wife, that she did not share Lot's bent on hospitality. In fact, when the men came and Lot said, hey, I want you to come to my house and we're going to feed you, but there's a legend in the oral tradition that has become a Midrash that says she refused. They will not come into my house. And that is why the angel said, when Lot offered their home to them, they said, no, we will not come. Because they knew that Lot's wife was rejecting them. And so the legend goes on to say, she actually separated their house down the middle and said, well, you can have them in your part of the house, but they cannot come in my part of the house. And likely in her mind is the expectation that if this is found out, they will all be burned to death. And so eventually Lot turns to his wife and says, we need salt to prepare bread for our guests, and she doesn't have enough. So she goes to the neighbor to say, I need salt. And the neighbor says, why do you need salt? I mean, this is a culture where you don't borrow stuff, where if you're in need, you don't ask for help. This is a culture that you have to do everything yourself, and you bear all the consequences of your actions. Well, why do you need salt? Why weren't you prepared to take care of your family? And she says to their neighbor, it's because my husband has invited these people in that I do not want in my house, but I do not have enough for us and for them. And that is how the town found out that they were there, and they came to their house to take those men because of Lot's wife. And so that in the end, her heart was cold and selfish and inhospitable and had no generosity. And the judgment was that in her act would be her eternal consequence, to be an eternal pillar of salt. Does that make that story more palatable? I mean, not really for me. I mean, I'm still like, God, I've done way worse things than not be generous. Not very palatable. But it does help us to see when we begin to embrace the Scriptures for what they really are, they begin to tell a story that becomes more and more uncomfortable, not less. But it also is telling us something about God that we have to deal with, and that is this whole picture of an angry, wrathful God. How angry is He? Now, I've shared with you, we have four primary themes for this series that we go through, and the first one is that Abram at the time was willing to put other people before himself, and we see that in his marriage to Sarai. Another thing we see is that when God called him and said, follow me, he was willing to get up and actually follow him. The third theme we've seen is that Abraham makes lots of mistakes in his life, and yet we see that he is willing to learn from his mistakes. He is moving to the place where God wants him to be. We see that theme over and over and over. And we're going to see that in different ways through the rest of his lineage as well. The fourth theme that we have been focusing on is that God is faithful, even when we are not faithful. And that feels like it's opposite of this story. How do we understand this story in the sense of what is just and what is faithfulness and what is good and what is not? So as we kind of wrap up this part of the story, in this time in which Lot is attempting to take care of these guests, the Midrash says that his wife, Edit, is what they know her by, even though her name is not in the Bible. She says, do you even wish to learn this bad habit from Abraham? Like, this hospitality streak in you, it needs to end. Like, do you see where we live? Do you know what the consequences of hospitality are in this place? Can you imagine the wickedness? That the way we deal with our burgeoning, growing homeless crisis in our city is that we just go kill them all? And if you want to help them, we'll kill you too? Can you imagine that level of darkness in the hearts of that city? I think very often we need, and we very easily can turn a blind eye, pretend not to see it, choose not to see it. I think it's in mass has changed quite a bit, but there is a period of me growing up that we would often say, well, I'll pray for you. And even the Bible says, why would you just say you pray for them? Like, go feed them. Sometimes we spiritualize things to get ourselves out of doing the very things that are the heart of God. And that makes our wickedness just as bad as Sodom's. Now, maybe we don't go to this length. But I can tell you, in most cities where homelessness is a problem, most of the strategies that are in place to deal with the homeless is to be out of sight and out of mind. As you get more and more obvious to us, then we are going to create a plot of land and we're going to move you there so that we don't have to see you anymore, and maybe you'll just die over there. Now, they won't say that. The second most popular strategy is simply to stick them on a bus and send them to another city. Not our problem anymore. Oh, there's so many parallels to Sodom in the way we do things in this day and age. Our current strategy in our city, and it is a big problem, and I do want to be very careful that we don't just throw judgment on people that is not due. Jesus is going to say, when he's walking the world, he's going to say, well, you know, the poor are always going to be with you. In other words, At the end of this sermon, my suggestion is not going to be that we all go and give a home to every homeless person. We find one, we're going to bring them into our home. I'm not saying you shouldn't bring a homeless person into your home, but you should do a lot of work before you offer that. And there are some people that would reject it, and some people who want to be homeless. And then there's a whole other system of problems like mental illness that have to be dealt with. There are systemic problems in how to manage and care for people that are homeless. Like, it would be crazy just to say, we're just going to go solve it. Even if we had all the money in the world, we would not solve homelessness. Okay? So to say that if a city has a homeless problem is to say that the city has outright failed in everything they've done. That would be the wrong thing to say. However, our city's current strategy has been we have an abandoned property with an asphalt parking lot with fence and razor wire across the top, and we're going to take down all the tent cities and dump them in the middle of the summer in an asphalt parking lot with razor wire around it, and that's where they'll stay. And that is our current strategy, just so we're clear. And that exists right now, just so we're clear. That does not mean that's where everyone is. And it is a very hard problem for our city to solve. I don't dare say that if they just did this one thing, it would fix it all. It is a systemic, huge problem to have. But what if your family was stuck on an asphalt parking lot in the middle of summer when we're approaching 100 degrees? You know, this story is a very uncomfortable story, but not because of sexual sin. This is a very uncomfortable story because this is very much our story. All right, we've got more to this story. More I want to share with you. First time guests, I'm so glad you're here today. Hope you'll come back next week. In Ezekiel, we actually have a commentary on why Sodom was destroyed. And lest you think Mark's one of those progressive people that just makes everything about social justice and twists everything to say something he wants to say. Well, this is the commentary that our scripture does say about Sodom. It says, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." That is Scripture. That is Scripture. Ouch. Ouch. Hospitality is not just a thing that makes people like you. Hospitality is the heart of God. Generosity is not just the thing we do to fund churches and ministries and give a few dollars to someone who's hungry. Generosity is the heart of a person who is following God and being transformed by Him. Generosity is. Unless you believe, same disclaimer I gave last week, that the point of this message is that you start tithing more to this church. If you walk away believing the point of this message is, well, Mark wants us to tithe more to this church. Well, I'm not going to argue. That would be wonderful. But I would miss the point of the story. A lifestyle of hospitality and generosity is what God is trying to well up within us, transform us towards. As we talked last week, hospitality looks like lots of different things. It does look like handing a check. Sometimes it looks like making a meal. Sometimes it means welcoming somebody in the house. But a heart of generosity and hospitality also means when I am wronged, I don't race to offense, I race to forgiveness. Hospitality means you don't have anybody in your tribe, you're in my tribe. Hospitality means nobody's sitting with you at the lunch table in school. Guess what? I'm sitting with you in the lunch table at school. Hospitality means that when somebody messes up, we're not trumpeting it from the highest peak. Look how awful these people are, and look how the terrible things that they did. Instead, we go, you know what? I've got a log sticking out of my eye I need to deal with, even though you got a splinter in yours. See, that's a heart of generosity. And that's what He's calling us to. When a guest walks in, and we're like, I don't know them, but I know these people, so I'm going to ignore them. Like, hospitality says, I want to know them. I want to know them. When someone walks in and they don't look the part and they're tatted up and, you know, they're dirty, not because everybody has tattoos are dirty, by the way. I'm not making like a, you know, because some of you are pretty clean and you have tattoos too. So I'm not making like that's a tatted people are dirty, but, right? Woo! All right. Two completely different things. But in the church, historically, they've been made the same. And they walk in, you know what? You are made in the image of God. And let me just go ahead and say this, and this is going to trigger some of you. Nope. I'm going to trigger you, but I got to say something else first. All right? This idea of justice, and I do think that, again, you'll actually, if you follow the podcast, you got to get on down before he talks about this. He does a lot better job than me because he talks about a whole lot of parallels that I don't have time to talk about today. He talks about the difference between restorative and retributive justice. We live in a nation that practices retributive justice, retribution against the unjust. We punish. Our hope is that we're going to punish you severely enough that it will be a deterrent, that you won't want to do the thing because you won't want the punishment. And we're one of the few nations in the world that we're retributive. And it has leaked into our orthodoxy, where we've made God retributive. You screwed up, you're going to be punished. And even something as subtle as that difference between restoring and punishing justice, just that subtle difference will change the whole Bible for you and the way you see God. I grew up in a retributive justice theology. Death penalty, yes! They screwed up. We don't need those people on this planet. They need to be punished. It is bad. They should be punished. Whatever your political idea is about, that's not my point. But that's, death penalty is retributive justice. That's so bad, you need to die now. Restorative justice says, we need to fix this. This is not good. We need to fix this for the people that are being wronged, and we need to fix this for you too, because this is not the way to live life. So that's restorative justice. Go to that next slide. Mishpat is this idea of restorative justice that we read in the story of Sodom. And it means, Mishpat means everything in its proper place. We are restoring things to the way they are supposed to be. We're not just punishing you because we're mad at you. Okay? Next slide. Shofat means to judge in a way that you put things back. Next slide. Rasha, the type of wickedness that is described here, is the kind of wickedness that causes Zedekah, which we mentioned before, that causes a cry of the oppressed. So in other words, what's happening in the story of Sodom is God is coming in and saying, you are so wicked, I need to put things back the way they're supposed to be. But your hearts are so cold, you won't even allow any restoration to happen. I need to put them back to the way they're supposed to be. And when we see stories of wrath, we see stories of wrath that are restorative justice. That may not make a difference for you as you read these stories, but it should. It should make a difference. Next slide. We see here is that God is punishing sin, but it's the kind of sin that causes an outcry of oppression. This is the sin that's being punished in Sodom. The kind of sin that causes an outcry of oppression. Now, let me trigger you. This story has been told so many times that this is about homosexuality. And I know few groups that are oppressive as the church when it comes to homosexuality. The LGBTQI+, I don't know all the letters now, movement has gained steam Because it has been oppressed. Do you know who's supposed to gain steam because they are oppressed? The church. Jesus said, you're going to be oppressed, and through your oppression, you are going to change the world. And yet the church on this issue has become oppressive. They're worthy of death. They should go to hell. They're going to go to hell. And yet he did not come to destroy this city because of homosexuality, though that is one of the activities described, which, if we go back and study what this is saying, is talking about sexual sin in lots of different ways, including the abuse of children. This puts us in an uncomfortable position, and I do not believe you have to choose between God's intention and just openly embracing everything that anyone ever wants to do. I don't think that we have this does that. But when we oppress a people and we say we're doing it for God, we are causing the kind of outcry that God destroys whole cities over. Now, it's probably not fair for me to open this can of worms here at the end, because there are so many things else we could say about this. My point is not to legitimize every lifestyle that's out there. My point is to say how we treat people matters. And if we will welcome someone who dresses poorly or has tattoos everywhere, but we won't welcome a same-sex couple, now we are on the other side of God. And when we cause a people to cry out because they're oppressed, oh my, we're in trouble. Oh my, we're in trouble. You know, people say the Bible is out of date. Oh man, does it still mess with us? When we truly read it for what it's about, it messes with us. I'm a firm believer that God's intention for people is to get married and have kids. And one of the reasons it is to get married and have kids is because I'm just going to tell you straight up, parents, you'll back me up on this. You want to develop a heart of hospitality, your kids will force it out of you. Because you're meeting their needs before you meet your own every single day for a very long time. I'm a firm believer one of the reasons God talks about having children and why they're a good thing within your family is because it causes transformation in you that won't happen without them. Or if it does, it's going to have to be something else pretty dramatic, because there's nothing more dramatic than when that first kid pops out and you're like, okay, let's go out to eat. Oh, no, you're not. Oh, no, you're not. That's right. Let's go to sleep. Oh, no, you're not. I think I'm just going to go put my legs up. Oh, no, you're not. You'll spend the next long time, we'll say, putting your needs below somebody else's, and this is the heart of God. This does not mean that if you don't have children, you can't have this heart. I know many people who are single, many couples who have no children, that are very generous. It does not mean that is the only avenue to generosity. But I'm telling you, you get kids, it's going to push you there, or you're going to resent and you're going to push back. I think God's got a bigger story going on than just who we want to sleep with. But that's what we want to make it, because that's easier to deal with. And it doesn't seem to affect us. All right. It was good to have you all here today. I guess nobody's coming back next week. Just to thank you for that. Thank you for that. It really isn't fair. All these issues I brought up in the last 2 minutes are way harder to deal with than what I've just done. They're way harder to deal with than than I've just done. And it is wrong to oversimplify them. Can I just want to go on to say, I struggle with this area of homosexuality because, I mean, wow, what a soundbite. All right. Back up. This is why people script their sermons, just so you know. But if you don't have friends who are part of an oppressed group, you don't typically feel the need to care for oppressed peoples. I got a lot of flack on our focus on racial reconciliation issues. We did a really hard series during the pandemic that some of my friends came and shared. I got in trouble. A lot of people left. We actually had a lot of people leave our church over that series. But I have friends who are black, who are afraid to walk their neighborhood because people get shot in their neighborhood for not looking like the rest of the neighborhood. And so how can I not listen to that and say, you have bought your home, you should never fear being shot walking in your own neighborhood? I've witnessed firsthand my friends who were black be demeaned and diminished and to be treated like they don't matter. And I believe God in our nation's history has heard their cry. I have friends who are married who are same-sex couples. And I see in some of them more commitment to each other and faithfulness than I see in some heterosexual friends. More hospitality, more generosity. When I pray to God, I read the scriptures and I believe the scriptures say what God has designed us for is to marry someone of the opposite sex and to have kids and in all that process become more like Him. But I look at these realities and I look at my friends as they're oppressed and demeaned and spat upon, and I think, God, that is not your heart. And when they seem to indicate within their own relationships more of the values of God than some of my heterosexual friends, this is a constant struggle that I have. Again, this is so overly simplified. And I'm not trying to lecture or tell you that you should not care who somebody wants to sleep with. You should care. God cares how we treat it. Many of us would not want God to come down and tell us what He really thinks about the way we've treated people that we feel are less than us. Do you struggle with these issues? If you do, can I just say welcome to the club? I struggle too. I cannot help but remember the log in my eye versus the splinter in theirs. And again, whether we're talking about same-sex attraction or whether we're talking about children, those are hard issues. And I'm not doing them justice right now.
Okay, I'm going to wrap this up.
This is what Jesus said, why He came. Actually, this is Isaiah, what Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be about when the Messiah comes. This is Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Luke 4. 18 and 19, sounds very familiar. These are Jesus' words. He says, "The Spirit is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." I thought He came to judge sin. He came to give us freedom and to hear the cry of the oppressed. There are some low-lying fruit here. Of course, we should be givers rather than consumers. I will say the fastest-growing churches in our city, the largest fastest-growing churches in our city, have a theology based around give God what He wants. He will make you wealthy, healthy, and wise. Don't worry about anybody else. It is, I believe, breaking the heart of God. That is not the gospel. That is not what Jesus came to do. I've told you about my stories and my frustration living in Fort Worth with what I believe one of the worst people on the planet that pushes this, which is Kenneth Copeland, who says, if you want it, pray for it. God has to give it to you. It's a name it and claim it movement. Faith movement, call it whatever you want. It is against the heart of God. And yeah, you can grow a church with it. And it looks like this. It looks like this. You have a destiny. You don't believe that that destiny is going to happen. But if you'll just fill in the blank. God's going to make it all come true in your life. It is some of the most popular preachers on the planet. It is some of our fastest, largest growing churches in our city and in our country. It is absolutely false teaching. Your destiny is to care for the oppressed and the captive. Your destiny is to mimic and mirror the heart of God. Your destiny is to become like Christ. I'm not suggesting we overlook what the Bible says God would not choose for you. I'm not suggesting we just say, oh, well, God is faithful, even when I'm unfaithful. The moment we say, oh, God, you're going to be faithful if I'm unfaithful, so I'm going to be unfaithful. The moment we say that, we're in deep, deep trouble. Deep trouble. Nor are we in a place to put God on the stand and say, God, you are not good because you said that. Many times we've misunderstood what He said. But we are not in the place of putting God on the stand and judging whether He's good or not. He is good. But we've got to ask some questions as the church. We've missed some of the bigger story. Point of the bigger story. We absolutely should be givers and not consumers. It's a low-lying fruit. There's way more to a lifestyle of generosity. Can I tell you, I can judge Kenneth Copeland. I don't know why I just said John MacArthur. His name pops up. He's not related to the Name It Claim It movement, but Kenneth Copeland, but I can easily fall into a lack of hospitality and be outside God's will. Doesn't mean we don't need to. Jesus said, call out the false teachers because it leads people to oppression. Imagine we sent missionaries out with this kind of theology. Their kids are sick and they don't have medicines. Their crops won't grow. And the cows are dying. And we say, if you would just give to our ministry, God will give you all your desires. And what do you think their desires are? That they have medicines for their kids, and that their crops will grow and their cows won't die. And when they give their money to the ministry, and then their cows die and their crops don't grow, and they still don't have medicine for their kids, they look at God and say, you are an unjust, unloving God, I don't even think you're real. Boy, this is heavy, isn't it? I really didn't mean for this to be this heavy, but it just is. Like when you get into the scriptures, they just are sometimes. Sometimes they just hurt. Sometimes I get into these and I'm like, God, oh, this is so good. And sometimes I get into them and I'm like, this is heavy. And I think it would be heavy And it was meant to cause us to ask questions that are difficult. And that's what I'm going to leave you with. Last slide. Promise. There's actually not another slide after this. Last slide. God hears the cry of the oppressed. Are we on the side of the oppressed? That simple question is going to make you struggle with a lot of stuff. It sure makes me struggle. Okay? I do believe. I don't know everybody in this room. I don't know everybody's stories, but I know many of your stories. I know many of you are on the side of the oppressed. And that's the heart of God. I pray that He would direct us and guide us with wisdom, that we don't take it into the wrong direction. God still wiped out Sodom, but that we do understand what He's trying to say, and that we will bring into this world the very thing God wants us to bring into this world. Maybe this feels like splitting hairs to you. God is faithful even when we are not faithful. Even in the midst of this story, God is faithful even when we are unfaithful. But when God sees something that is so terribly gone awry that the oppressed are crying out to Him, He will work to make things right. He will restore them to the way they're supposed to be. At the end of the day, that is what the second coming of Christ is all about. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where there is no oppression. There are no oppressors. And that's what we long for when we long for His return.